I thought I saw another hand. Oh, over here.
When God asked Abraham to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, I struggle with that because in times of my Christian walk, people have told me, you know, when you struggle with how do I know something is of God, how do I know it's not just I'm thinking this in my own head, how do I know this is God's will for my life? And I've heard it said that God would never ask you to do anything that is not of God, and child sacrifice was not of God. So I guess I struggle with how did Abraham know that this was really what God wanted him to do, to follow through that closely, to almost sacrifice his own son. Why would God ask him to do something that was not of God?
That's a good question. I think it is a good illustration of the idea that I think in addition to addressing the story about Abraham, I think the idea of looking at Isaac really does also move into that whole thing about we as Americans in particular, we need to recognize that we have a very underdeveloped theology of suffering. We just do. We would say, many of us, that we don't really believe in the health and wealth gospel, but let something happen to us that we don't like, and guess where we go? We'll start saying that God's mad at us, or what did I do wrong, or those kind of things, which are exactly that, that my standing is then based upon my performance. That's just where I've gone. That's exactly what I've done. That if I do the right thing, God likes me more. We don't believe that. And so that goes back then into the story now, and we say, okay, so God comes to him, and it is important in understanding the story. God knew what he was doing. And he didn't ask him to drop the knife, did he? I mean, it was raised, but he stopped him. And then he provided that ram in the thicket. And why did that story get told? First of all, the scripture plainly tells us that he was testing Abraham's faith. And he will test ours, won't he? He will ask us to go through things that wasn't on our roadmap, was it? And he will say, do you believe me in the midst of this? Or do you believe performance? Do you believe health and wealth? Do you believe all those things that the world would say? Or do you believe in one thing, and that's me? And he was asking Abraham that, and guess what? He's asking me that. He's asking you that. Do you believe enough that nothing is counted as being put between me and you? And you know how he proved that suffering is a part of that journey? Because one day it wasn't a ram in the thicket. When it was his own son, he let the knife fall. The knife fell, and he sacrificed his son. And he did it for you and for me. He didn't protect him. Why in the world did he protect and save Isaac and he didn't save his own son? It's because he's telling you and he's telling me, I got it. I got it. Will you just live there and nowhere else? It's the gospel. Great question.
We're going to give you an exercise, Dean. Way to go.
Yes.
You don't even have to run.
I do need it, but.
The next one's going to be up here now, right? We're going to.
So, Gary, can you prioritize for us how we reach these young people today? I feel like there's droves of young people not exposed, not knowing, or walking away from our faith, from our church. How do we reach them? How do we prioritize what we do to reach them?
Yeah, that's a great question, Mike. And I really appreciate you just even wrestling with that and saying, boy, what do we do here? Because, you know, what's going on in our culture it's distressing. It's frustrating. And how do we go at that? I think the first thing that comes to mind, and I know it sounds very simple, But it is very important that we keep it always foremost. There's one badge. There's one principal place. There's one principal command. All of those keep coming up, and it's a four-letter word, and it begins with L and it ends with E. What is it? We will never get there until we learn to love. It isn't about judging the culture. It isn't about telling them how ridiculous their behavior is or how they don't have a good work ethic or all that kind of stuff. Like, that's going to work? Jesus said, you will know them by their love for one another. The first and greatest commandment, Master. What is the greatest teacher? Or what is the greatest command in all of Scripture? How can you sum it up? One guy asked Jesus, and what did he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And that includes that kid in your school. It includes that kid in your school where you're attending. It includes that neighbor. It includes that brother, that sister, that other person. Unless we major on love, we're never going to get there. That's the badge. That's the honor. That's the commitment. It's got to be that we love each other and we love them enough to engage their life and to walk into them. That said, then I do believe we need to be more bold at just telling the basic gospel message. Can we just start sharing the hope and the truth of Jesus more and more and more and more? Just saying it? Tell people, what do you do with your sin? Who do you believe Jesus is? What are you doing with that guilt and that ugliness that's in you? Billy Graham said a long time ago that it wasn't about getting Americans saved. What was difficult was getting them lost. That was a 50s and 60s cultural issue. It's not the issue today, because most Americans, young ones in particular, they sense that they're lost. They sense the brokenness. They know the pain. They know how muddled up the world is. Getting us lost isn't the issue. What do I do with the pain and the emptiness and the void in the depth of my being? And three verses address that. Get these down. Have them ready. Share them. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And John 1:12, but to as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, to receive and believe. Let's tell the story. I think we'd be surprised how many people God is calling to himself if we'll just tell them the story. Jesus came and died for you. He wants to give you a new life, not just an eternal life for a later time, but I mean right now. He wants you to know that you can give hope in your school, eighth grader. You know why you're in that school? Because Jesus wants you to be the light in the midst of that darkness. Do you know why you're in that workplace? Because Jesus needs a light in that workplace. Do you know why you're in that neighborhood? Because Jesus wants you to be on mission, helping them to come to understand and know what the truth and the hope of the gospel is. Let's not make it complicated. Let's keep going back to the simple message. Let's begin more often, much more often, sharing it. And I admit, me, that's me. I need to be doing that too. It's not just you. It's us. Great question. Thank you. We are going to do it. Way to go, you guys. At the end.
All right, I have a question for the people who may struggle with friends and family that maybe one of the spouses believes and the other just doesn't. In 1 Corinthians it says, for the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. When two are joined as one in marriage, they become one. But does that mean that your unbelieving spouse can be saved through your faithfulness?
That's a great question, and the easy reading of the text, in other words, the first reading, does seem to suggest that because you became a believer, your spouse is saved. So there's a name for every science, like we have the name biology. We're studying life, right? The name for the way that the science for studying the Word of God is called hermeneutics. The first rule of hermeneutics, just like there's rules in physics and there's rules in other things, the first rule of hermeneutics of biblical interpretation is let Scripture interpret Scripture. That's a very important thing to grab hold of and hang on to. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. So whenever you read something, I mean, just when you read that, so the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife. Do we ever see that really directly taught? Is there, so when we say, boy, that's confusing, I'm going to see if I can find another passage of Scripture that directly teaches that rather than sort of states it like it does here. We don't find that, do we? So then we know that the Scripture doesn't really teach that. There's something else going on there. Now, one of the more difficult books about this kind of thing is that book, 1 Corinthians. Why? Because Corinth was a cesspool. It was a very rough place. There was all kinds of licentiousness. There was a priestly worship that was all about sexuality and priestesses who were prostitutes as a part of the worship. It was a mess. There was a word, even, if you wanted to slander someone as being a really immoral person, do you know what you called them? A Corinthian. That was the word. It became a name for a terribly behaving person. And yet, in the midst of that tremendous darkness, the light of the gospel shines forth. Now, do you think getting those folks straightened out might be a bit of a challenge? It was. And so there's many interesting things there. What's the best interpretation? So that teaches you first how to study that out yourself. That's what I wanted to do. Now let me say what that, I believe, is really addressing. Is that it's saying this. If you divorce him and move away, who's going to come and share the hope of the gospel in his life? What did I just say about what school you're in and what neighborhood you're in and what workplace you're in? Guess which home you're in. And you're to win him. He will be sanctified. That is, he will come to know his unholiness by your holiness. Live it. Show him. And 1 Peter helps us with that because a woman is to live in a humble way so that her husband would come to be able to come to faith. I didn't quote that very good, but I think you get the idea. Great question. Thank you.
And do we understand, I mean, it's listed in Scripture, whatever it is, will, it is his will that none should perish. But then we also have predestination, doctrine of election, and then it says none will come to Christ unless called by the Spirit. My real question here is, as I'm reading in Luke 8, chapter 8, verse 10, it says, you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables that, seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. So where is that pointing to?
Yeah, so you got predestination, you got all God's sovereignty, and you have his free will, and anything else you'd like to throw in there? I'm just kidding. So what is going on, the idea of that it is his desire that none would perish? It's very clear. You know, it goes back, I think, to the question about Isaac. So if Abraham really would have been called to kill his son Isaac, and that was God's means of offering salvation, do you think Abraham would want you to just think lightly of that? If that was the means by which God determined to pay for your sin, do you think Abraham would think it's okay for you to think lightly of that? There is no way. Would he say that it is his desire that all would come to faith because I gave you my son Isaac? He certainly would. And so wouldn't the Father then also be saying, it is my will that all would come? And the idea is, and the best way I have of phrasing that complexity of the free will of man and the sovereignty of God, because that's the nature behind your question, is this. It doesn't solve it all. It doesn't make it go away. It's still a tension. But the idea is that God's sovereignty is not causative. His sovereignty does not override my free will. And so there were people who were going to distort whatever Jesus taught. And so he came to them and he gave parables so that they could not distort his teaching and they would continue in their unbelief and not be able to thwart what he was doing with those who were being brought into an understanding and a knowledge. And he tells us very plainly like that hey, I gave this so that it would be kept from them because they are choosing to not put forth the truth. And so I've given it in such a way that you who are listening and your heart is responsive, you'll get it. You'll get it that Christ has died for me and he has given himself that I might be right with God. And that's why he taught in parables. Good question.
Okay, maybe a good follow-up to that question. In Ephesians 2:1, if we were dead in our transgressions, how are we able to have any role in our own salvation?
We can't. That's the answer. We can't. We really can't. Because if I go up to a dead guy and say, hey, rise up, what's he going to be able to do? If I shout it, will it get better? So we can't. Again, that's that tension, Matt, that we're saying, how is it then that belief, so John 1:12, that I must receive and believe, what does that look like? It looks like that I am simply having something coming, flooding upon me, and I just say, yes. But I didn't create the flood. I didn't make the waters. I didn't make the work. I didn't make any of that. It just comes and it moves and works in me. All I did was a passive yes. And that makes all the difference. I am then justified. I am now set apart unto God. I am born again, to go back to those phrases that we talked about earlier. Did I hit it?
Hello? There we go. I hear people talk about like robotism then. You know, if we had nothing to do whatsoever, how do you defend against that while still having free will? And especially like I just had a conversation, are we able to do any good work on our own as human beings? Or is that 100% planned by God?
So the idea of good work has to be, in that sense, defined, because what we end up saying there is, for instance, just say a non-Christian was helping us with our relief in Nepal. Is that a good work? Oh, certainly it would be a good work. And can they do that? Yes, they can. So it would be illogical to say that they can't do a good work in that sense. When it says that we can do no good thing, it means we can create no righteousness. That your righteousness is as filthy rags, the very best I have to offer. What is that really saying? What's the tension that's there? Because obviously serving poor people, going out and helping to rescue people and do those kind of things, even for a non-Christian, is that a good work in the sense? Yes, it absolutely is. But what it's talking about is my instituting and implementing and creating a sense of righteousness that pays for my sin, and I can do nothing. Not to do that. My righteousness, my best efforts are as filthy rags. Unless it's Christ who has acted upon me, then I can't. And so the idea in that is that we must not solve a tension that the scripture leaves there. I'm absolutely responsible for my activity to receive Christ and to turn to him, and yet it is absolutely a work of God. Is that complicated and confusing? It absolutely is. And does the scripture state it that way? It absolutely does. Quit trying to solve it. You won't. Because you would have to know the mind of God to do so, and the scripture is plain. His ways are not my ways. His ways are beyond me. And while I don't always understand it, it is true. Great question. Where did our mic go? Oh, yeah, sorry, there's already somebody up here. My bad.
Pastor Geary, do you know why the psalmist wrote that God's, referring to God's remembrance of our sins, that they would be as far as the east is from the west and not the north from the south?
That's a good one.
Because he likes a hot climate better than a cold one.
I actually know the answer.
Do you?
Yeah. You want me to tell you?
No.
No.
Because?
Well, because if you travel, start traveling north, eventually you will be traveling south. Yeah, if you start traveling east, you're always traveling east. If you're traveling west, you're always traveling west. There is nothing farther than east and west.
And the real reason that he said that, I think, in addition to the idea of the direction, is, does he really forget our sin? No, this is a great point about why do certain things said certain ways about the scripture? I love this idea. And that is because the scripture by very nature is, I only know the big word and I'm trying to think of the other word. It is human-centric. In other words, if you try to communicate something to a two-year-old about the sovereignty of God, how hard would that be for you? Would that be difficult to try and come up with the right words? Okay, that's not near as extreme as from my intelligence to his. Nowhere near it. And if he communicated the way he would really be able to communicate it, I won't get it. And so what he does is he states it in a human perspective that he's sending it out like that, saying, I will not hold it against you. I nailed it to a cross for you. Somebody's hand, Tatiana.
Okay, my question is about forgiveness. And at some point in the Bible, I don't know exactly where, it says, if you have a problem with your brother, I guess it can be whoever, and you go to the altar to pray, you should fix the problem with your brother before you come to the altar. So my question is this. Sometimes in real life, the circumstances don't always present to where you can fix that problem. Maybe because you have already forgiven that person, but it's not in the, you just can't, it's not the, you just can't talk to them. Maybe because they are dead or something happened, or it's just not quite a comfortable moment for you to call and talk to that person in such a situation. To forgive the person, or for the person to forgive you, maybe this is another question. Do you always have to ask for forgiveness or vice versa?
That's a great question. I think that your example, because a lot of times when we take a question, if we take it all the way out to the extreme, it helps us to answer the essence of the question. In the instance that you stated, what if someone has sinned against me and then subsequent to that, it's come to me that I really haven't forgiven them and they have passed on. They have died. So they abused me, for example, and they mistreated me, and it was horrid. But I can't go to them because they're dead. So can I forgive them? We would all intuitively say, well, we've got to be able to forgive them because what's going on? The scripture says this, insofar as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Another passage of scripture that really speaks to this idea is forgive as you have been forgiven. That's a command. It's not a request. So you are to forgive as you have been forgiven. How does God forgive you? There's two stages to forgiveness. There is a positional forgiveness. There's a forgiveness that is offered and it's available. And we talked about this earlier. It's available to all, isn't it? But will all receive? For, you know, the whole world, Jesus died. Will the whole world be saved? We know they won't, right? That they're not going to be saved. So the forgiveness that God offers is a forgiveness that is available to all, but it's a conditioned forgiveness based upon the response of the person. If a person doesn't have an opportunity or an ability to respond, is the forgiveness still available? And the answer is yes. And so the idea is, I can forgive you regardless of your behavior toward me. Even if you want to continue in the sin, I can still forgive you. I don't need you to change your behavior. We can't make the relationship healed, but I don't have to continue to hang on to the unforgiveness for your sin. And in peacemaking, this is the way we say that. It's a beautiful saying. Unforgiveness is the poison we drink hoping to harm someone else. Unforgiveness is the poison we drink hoping to harm someone else. And that's what that scripture is saying. Do not hang on to that. As God has forgiven you, forgive them. As they repent now, we're able to actually give and receive. Insofar as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Now we can come and reconcile. So we don't want to use the excuse that, well, I just think he's a jerk, so I'm not going to go talk to him because I know he won't listen. We can't do that. We're not given that option. It says, as you well quoted, that if you are offering your gift and you know that you have something against your brother, then go. It's interesting that your brother and sister has something against you. In other words, you're the one who sinned. You're supposed to go. But what else are we told? If they've sinned against me, who is supposed to go? I am. The scripture says it both ways. If you sin against me, I'm to go to you. If I sin against you, I'm to go. In other words, go. Work at reconciliation. It is that Christ has reconciled us to him through his sacrifice, and he has now given us the ministry of reconciliation. What does that look like? Building the right relationship. So first, I would say, make sure that if you do not have opportunity, that you really don't have an opportunity, and it's not that we're just giving ourselves an excuse to not go when God commanded us to go. Don't do that. Forgiveness is hard. Doing the hard work of working through painful harm and sin is a difficult thing. But if I can't go, don't hang on to that poison. Don't let that person keep damaging you, and don't fail to admit your own sin in the midst of it and to confess it and to say, no, I was really guilty. When we see conflicts with people, there's not hardly ever an innocent party with a child in a terrible situation. That could be the case. But the idea is, in most conflicts with adults and stuff, we both sinned. Let's deal with our sin and make that right and be reconciled one to another. I'm sorry, I'm having trouble. What time, how are we doing for time? Ryan, are we about out?
Yeah, I don't know what time it is.
It's 11, almost 11:30. I can't remember what time I quit preaching. You guys probably do. Now. All right, we're going to do one more. Somebody says, 10 minutes ago.
I teach at a Catholic school, and recently we had an in-service talking about the four Gospels and John kind of being the outlier amongst the four. And essentially what I was taught in that in-service is that the book of John is written to be taken more symbolically, that a lot of the turns of phrase that the author used and the differences between that and the other three Gospels reflect a beautiful symbolism that the author wanted us to grasp that otherwise wouldn't have been obvious. And a lot of the examples used talked about how he was using symbolism to think of Jesus as the Good Shepherd and as the Lamb. So is the book of John to be read more symbolically, those differences, or should we still read it literally and just chalk it up to the mystery of God?
It's a great question. The question in that goes back to the earlier question a little bit about the authoritative nature of the Word of God, and are they different? And what I believe is taking place there, I wouldn't agree with that interpretation, and we have as our statement of faith that these 66 books are the absolute rule of Christian faith and practice, and that they are inerrant as originally given. Now, that said, are there symbolisms in Scripture? Does it use symbolisms? Yes. For instance, in the Revelation, John, in giving that, he talks about the woman seated on seven hills. Well, I tell you, unless that's symbolic, that's a big woman. So the importance of the biblical interpretation then, and the science of biblical interpretation, is to determine the type of literature of which we are reading. And when we look at the Gospel of John, it's very clear that this guy knew his story. He walked. He sat there with him. He ate with him. He lived with him. And he's telling the story. It's not symbolism. He's saying, let me tell you about the Jesus that I leaned on that night. And he gave me bread. And he handed me the cup. I don't think I want to go symbolism there. I want to think that that guy is the disciple whom Jesus loved. Wow. And just because the story is told from a different perspective, it's because John, as far as we know, was the youngest disciple. The other three guys wrote their disciples. They're called the synoptics because they follow Mark's outline. He obviously wrote first, because if you write a story and we're both going to tell the story, after you write the story and I feel like I have some things and I should write the story, do you think I will write less than you? I mean, this is 3 years of time with the guy, right? And if you write the story first, I'm going to write it because I've got more to add to it. But they use the outlines. Luke and Matthew use the outline of Mark. It's pretty clear that they did that. John, we know, lived many years later, we assume because of that he was the youngest disciple. And because he read later, he saw the distribution of the first three Gospels. He understood what was being learned, but he also understood what was being missed. And so he wrote the story from a very different perspective, and he told us why he wrote it. He said, I have written this in order that you may believe. It's the gospel of belief. And no, I wouldn't say that it's more symbolic. It's more heart that he wants to say, will you come to trust the one who died for you, who I knew and I saw and I loved? And more importantly, he loved me. Great question. Thank you for being so gracious. I want to close with this. Why did we do this? 2 Timothy 2:15 says, do your best to present yourself to God as approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. I want to do this to encourage you to be able to say in worship team, I can invite you to come up and help us to close. I want to encourage you to say, it is a complicated world in which we live, but it's also, don't make it more complicated than it is. The book has the answers. Are you in the book? It's here. Let's live in it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for these folks and their heart after you and their desire and longing to know you more. Would you continue to help us to do that? Thank you for the truth and the hope of salvation. Thank you for the answers that you do give us and that primary answer. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but come to have everlasting life. Thank you, Father, for the truth and the hope of that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.